See everyone here this evening. It's encouraging to see your presence here. I'd like to welcome any visitors in our midst. I know there's at least one that I see. You're an honored guest, and we invite you back at any time. This evening, I want to spend just a few moments, not anything in exhaustion, of course, about the concept of the sanctity of life. This is an estimated date. Really, the end date is more concrete for us than the beginning. But from about 1939 to 1945, an estimated total, and this is pretty distinct estimation, but from 1939 to about 1945, about 5,962,129 individuals were killed. We know this as the Holocaust, a terrible time in the world history, some that don't even want to acknowledge that it was a piece of history that was true, that we have a record of. I don't know how you could deny that this even happened, but it's certainly something that is detestable. Obviously, a heinous crime. Individuals were hating other races and killing individuals that were innocent in the concept of law, and of course we know that to be terrible. I want to contrast this with the approximately 1.2 million individuals whose lives are taken against their will every single year in the United States alone. Of course, that is a statistic of abortion. And if you compare those two things, and we look at just in that estimation and we do a little bit of math, that's about 1.3 million more individuals who are killed per year in the U.S. alone than there was in the expanse of those 6 years of the Holocaust. That's pretty serious. And it's continuing to happen. It's something that we as Christians must stand up against. It's something that's terrible. And we must understand how to refute this. And it is a political matter, but this is one of those political matters that needs to be discussed in the pulpit and in our everyday life as Christians to make sure that we uphold God's moral standard and not the world's moral standard. And the problem with this is the lack of recognition of the sanctity of life. Life is sacred. Life has a purpose. Life is a gift. And it's something to be taken seriously. But even further, at the foundation of this problem is the definition of life. What is life? As I was reading up on it, obviously, we're not going into much detail, and I don't profess to be any expert on pro-choice, pro-life discussions and arguments and debates. But there were several indications as to why pro-choice individuals proclaim that it is not a problem to have abortions. And one of the stances is that they believe that there is life at conception, that the male cell and the female cell are alive. These things are considered life. You might see a picture on Facebook. Why, if we found a cell, a living cell on Mars, that we would claim there's life on another planet, but a fertilized egg in the female body is not considered life. Well, some would say that is life, but when is it a human life? And there's the distinction. There's the confusion. And they'll place it at however far in utero that fetus, they would call it, almost dehumanizing the individual there. When is that a human? When does it stop being just a cell or a part of the woman's body? Of course, as Christians, we would recognize that it is a human being at the point of conception. That's the gift of life. That's how life works. We go to the scripture and we can see this very clearly in the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139, and beginning in verse 13, the psalmist uses some language for us to use in this argument. And you might note that those individuals that are pro-choice, a lot of them profess to believe in God, to believe that the Bible is His inspired word. And so if that is true and we establish that basis in discussion with these individuals, this can be very effective. And of course, the battle is fought other ways with regard to those individuals that could care less what the scriptures say. But we're going to look at the scriptures this evening. The 139th Psalm, and beginning in verse 13, says, "You formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. He said, "You covered me in my mother's womb." This is translated into "wove me" in the New American Standard Version, showing this concept of a creation, of a design and of a foundation and firm understanding that here was nothing and now here's a person. "You wove me in my mother's womb." He goes on to say, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." When did that occur? In the mother's womb. And so we recognize life begins there. But even further with this argument, we can go elsewhere. And Exodus, the 21st chapter, is certainly one that holds firm this argument and this side of life being in the womb at the very beginning of even conception. In Exodus, the 21st chapter, really we see the concept of the sanctity of life. We see punishment for acts of violence. We see the understanding of life for life, and that's how serious it is to God. There's the capital punishment seen there in Exodus 21, but I want us to note in the light of this topic of abortion in addressing this problem in verse 22 of Exodus 21. The old law reveals that if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. He shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And so here we have a situation. If two men are fighting and there is a woman with child, and it is recognized as a child there in her womb, if that woman is hurt, and that baby, that individual inside the woman is harmed, it is considered that that life has been taken. And so there is a taking of another human life. He says life for life. When he says there, yet no harm follows, we understand the subject matter of this text is the child, not the woman necessarily. It says that if someone hurts a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. The harm was not talking about the woman. The woman is hurt. We see there, if anyone hurts a woman, but no harm follows. If no harm follows to that baby, if that baby is born and it's fine, then there is going to be some punishment there. We notice there that the woman's husband imposes on the individual who hurt the baby or hurt her the punishment, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Maybe some monetary payment and punishment there, maybe something else. But notice in verse 23, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. And so the implication there is that child in that individual's, that woman's womb, was indeed a human life. And we recognize the importance of this. That earlier on, talking about murder, there's life for life. If someone murders another individual, and this is so with regard to a baby inside the womb. Furthermore, with this argument, we notice in Scripture the word brephos, which means infant, an unborn child, a newborn child, or an infant still older, is used several places in Scripture. I want you to notice in Luke, the first chapter, in verse 41, and just to restate that, brephos is the Greek word. We'll look at Luke 1:41 here in a second. And this means an unborn child, a newborn child, or an infant still older. Notice in Luke 1:41, this is talking about this text of and this record of the John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb in verse 41. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That word babe there is the Greek word translated from brephos. We go on to the second chapter, Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. And notice that baby was in the womb. In Luke 2 and verse 12, talking about Christ, it says, "This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." Obviously, not in the womb anymore. The same word is used. And so those who would profess and agree to the fact that this is a human being with rights outside of the womb would have to agree to the fact that by using this same word in the same context and that recognition of life, that it is the same while in the womb. Even further, in the 18th chapter, in verse 15 of Luke, when Jesus is talking to those individuals, talking to them about the importance of being like children to enter the kingdom of God, the purity and innocence therein, he says in verse 15, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" I think we'd all agree to this, that it's not even a little baby anymore, but a little child. And there's that distinction there. The same word, infant, there is that word brephos translated into this. Even further, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we know Timothy as raised by his mother and grandmother in the faith, and they taught him the scriptures. We notice in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul brings this to light. He said that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That word childhood there is brephos translated into this. And so we get that concept and the comparison and the similarity woven within these texts, that it is using the same word as an unborn child, a newborn child, an infant still older, and even when in the womb, it was considered a human life, as was outside the womb, with some form of comprehension of learning and teaching as Timothy had. It is obvious that from childhood he knew the Holy Scriptures, that even as a small child, however it may be, how much he grasped, we don't know, but he was grasping something. There was some form of understanding there and recognition of the Scriptures taught. So we recognize that there is life. That at the point of conception, human life has started. And in taking that life is murder. And of course, accidents happen. We understand that. But we know even further that if it is inflicted upon that individual, we are taking an innocent life. And this is abhorrent in the eyes of God. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, listed among those things, Proverbs, the 6th chapter, rather, in verse 16, listed among those things, the six things that the Lord hates and the seven abomination to him. We notice in verse 17, it says, "A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet swift running to evil, false witness who speaks lies, one who serves discord among the brethren." Hands that shed innocent blood are abhorrent to God. It is an abomination. It is something the Lord hates. And there's a reason as to why. We understand that he hates all sin, that all sin is equal in his sight, but even more so the concept of the sanctity of life, that this is a gift, everyone has a purpose, and when that purpose is taken away involuntarily and even voluntarily, we can add in euthanasia, we can add in suicide, homicide, any such thing, the taking of a life prematurely on purpose in any form of parties, we recognize is an abhorrent thing. Shedding innocent blood, whether you shed your own blood, whether you shed someone else's blood, whether you shed a baby's blood, even inside the womb, which is exactly what abortion is. It's something that is abhorrent. And we see this throughout Scripture. There in Exodus 21, we see the obvious understanding of the sanctity of life, but even further, in Exodus 20, in verse 13, the Ten Commandments, one of them we remember, "You shall not murder." In Galatians, the 5th chapter, and beginning in verse 19, Paul lists out the lust of the flesh, those things of the flesh, and we recognize in that list is murders. And we recognize that to be sinful, that to be terrible. And there's a reason as to why it is listed as such a severe sin. It is listed as such a terrible thing. And the penalties is life for life. It's because life is sacred. It is a gift given to us by God for a specific purpose. It is something that we don't have the right to take away from ourselves, and we don't have the right to take away from anyone else. For in doing so, we are really taking something away from God that he has appointed to serve him, to minister to him, to do these things and carry out that obedience. And I want to look at that a little bit through the rest of the lesson, having set that foundation of the recognition of life being even in the mother's womb. In Genesis, the 1st chapter, just a little overlap of what we even talked about this morning. Genesis, the 1st chapter in the creation, we recognize the fact that we are made in the image of God. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so we are made in the image of God. As we said this morning, what does that mean? We are given a spirit. We see that further in the second chapter in verse 7. It says, "The Lord formed man," and this is the different description of that same account. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, in verse 7, we recognize, as we even indicated this morning, the eternity of that soul, that spirit, that the dust will return to the earth as it was, the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so there is an everlasting, eternal thing here. And it is a special thing. It is something that is dedicated, consecrated, for the purpose of serving God. And that's what our lives are. We see that in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. We recognize further the sacredness of life. Human life, that is, as separate from even the animals, that we are something that are above them, and we are more special than them. Our life has more meaning than them. Genesis, the first chapter, in verse 28 through 30, we see that we, as men, are given dominion over these animals. They have been given to us for our benefit. And in verse 27, it says, "God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created them, male and female. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, I have given into your hand every herb of that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, every tree that the fruit yields seed, and it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." So we recognize the importance placed on man above the rest of creation. Everything we see obviously praises and glorifies God because it fulfills its purpose. And we see that in the last few Psalms, praise him, the sun and the moon and the stars and the animals and the creation. And of course, we have that free will. These things perform their purpose and they glorify God in that matter. But he made them for our benefit. And it shows us that our life is sacred. Our life has some special to it. In Psalm the 8th chapter, we recognize this. And the psalmist here recognizes how important or how special we must be in the sight of God. How sacred our life is. In verse 3 of Psalm 8, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, even the beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, man is special in the eyes of God. He loves us. He sent his only son for us. So we recognize that there's some sanctity with regard to our life, and we have to treat it as such. He gave us free will to obey him, and it is a command to everyone. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the preacher says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Out of all of the things and all the benefits out of creation and the work that we labor and the blessings we have from God and all the physical things, we can work toward those things and work toward those things and work toward those things. But essentially, it's all vain because our purpose is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's something special set aside for us to do. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, we begin that Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. and it fell, and great was its fall. So we recognize the protection we received by God and the foundation that is sure to stand firm. The promise and the hope and the surety we have of heaven if we obey His will, and it is through our free will that we do so. The animals live as a beginning and they have a definite end, and then they're no more. So we talked about this morning, God is a line and man is a ray, and then the animals is just a line segment. They have a beginning, they have a definite end, and after that, nothing goes on. Saw a video the other day. I thought it was kind of funny. There was a video of this mouse that ran and was getting cheese on the mouse trap. It's kind of morbid. It smacked on him. And someone had gone in and edited. After the rat died, a little white cloud flew off. And then, oh, his soul went off into heaven and stuff. And that's not how it works. We recognize that man has that soul that lives on for eternity. But we recognize that the animals are not given any of that benefit. They don't have that same concept as we do in our life. And so we have a spiritual reward that we are given because God loves us. And so our life is sacred. And because of this, we were bought with a price. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, also considering the other acts of shedding innocent blood, of euthanasia, of suicide, of homicide, of whatever you have it, we don't have the right to even take our own lives. That would be shedding innocent blood, or that would be killing that we are not authorized to do, obviously. And notice why in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It never ceases to amaze me, the selfish act of suicide, and that people try to condone it. People try to say that it was their only way in this life. It was their only form of happiness or relief of that tension and stress in life. And they had every right to do that. It's their life. Let them do what they want. And our body is not for our use. Our body is for God's use. And He bought us with a price. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And maybe not all men are going to obey that gift, obey that gospel, but it is certainly a responsibility that is incumbent upon each one of us, and we need to take it seriously. In Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, we recognize what that wage was, what that gift was, and how we were bought at a price. In verse 28 of Acts 20, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," notice, "which He purchased with His own blood." And so that purchasing of us was done when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. To recognize the sacredness of life, we can even quote the most popular verse in the entire world. Everyone just about could quote this, that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that was done because life is sacred, and life is meant for a purpose. And as we quoted earlier, Titus 2:11, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And lastly, as we draw our lesson to a close, we recognize the sacredness of life because God has prepared things in this spiritual life after our physical life is over. He has made preparations and plans for our life to continue. It's not just the segment of physical life on this earth. It's not just what we see here is the best as it gets. There is a promise and a hope that each one of us has in the afterlife, which some would call it, and in the life hereafter, as Paul would call it, that godliness is profitable for all things, for the life that now is and that which is to come. And that is the most important state. He says in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's a reason why he said that. There's a provision for him in the future. He has a hope. He has plans. There is a mansion waiting for him. And if he does the will of God and abides forever in that will, always to death, Revelation 2:10, then he has the promise and hope of attaining that gift. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we recognize the importance of the resurrection. Some were saying there is no resurrection. And Paul wanted to address this because if there is no resurrection, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. Those apostles are found false prophets or false witnesses teaching false doctrine. And if Christ did not raise from the dead, then what hope do we have? If he didn't overcome death, how can we? In verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was on the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are made of the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. There's something else to come. There's something better. Life is sacred. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We recognize we have no right to take this purpose of life away from any individual, and certainly not take a servant away from God. And we don't have a right to take that away from Him ourselves and killing ourselves. There is a sanctity in life. In John the 14th chapter, in verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God has made a provision for us in the future. Mansion waiting for us. Eternal life within our grasp. And it's up to us to decide. That's the sanctity of life. We don't have the right to take that away from any individual, to take their responsibilities away from them in any sense of the term. And we recognize that each one of us have a purpose in this life. And those little babies who are in their mother's womb have a purpose in life. And they have a right, an inalienable right, to fulfill that purpose. They deserve to be loved, and they deserve to be able to serve God in their life and fulfill those commandments. If you are here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, recognize that the sacredness of life still applies to you, yet all these provisions and the blessings and the things that are to be taken as blessings in this life can only be taken advantage of if you obey the gospel. We notice the importance of recognizing eternity, as we talked about this morning, and even more so the sanctity of life, that you have a purpose and you need to fulfill that purpose. And if you fail to fulfill that purpose, then there is no hope of a better place for you. We recognize the importance of obeying the gospel and being obedient unto death. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away in any form or fashion, you need to make your life right before it's too late. And so if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, I encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.